Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Bonnie will be reading the whole chapter, although we'll only be dealing with a few verses. It's Romans chapter 9.
I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated: at the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith? But the people of Israel, who pursued the law as the way of righteousness, have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame."
Thank you, Bonnie. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and your word, and we are grateful. We are grateful for the truth contained within and for the power of your Holy Spirit that works through your word. So I ask, as we approach this difficult text this morning and in the weeks to come, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Because apart from your grace, we are nothing. We love you. We thank you. It's because of Christ that we are here. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen. Does God keep his promises? I heard one yes. Is God faithful to keep his word?
Yes.
It's a pretty important question. If we were to turn back a chapter, which we haven't done yet, but if we were to look at Romans chapter 8, we would see that it ends with a breathtaking promise. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Paul continues, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's a promise. That's a big promise. Nothing, zero, zip, zilch, can separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, we should say. And that's just some of what Paul says in chapter 8 and before, but specifically chapter 8. It's the climax of Romans. It's the crescendo of promises that Paul works from chapter 1 up to chapter 8, and he ends with this loud promise. There's nothing. Nothing, absolutely nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. If indeed you are in Christ Jesus. But there's a problem. If you were a first century Jew and you looked around at God's historic covenant people, Israel, the people of God's promises, you'd actually see that most of them didn't believe. Most of them rejected Christ. And so it raises the question here in chapter 9, does God really keep his promises? Has the word of God failed, Paul says? Because if God's promises seem to have failed, as they are looking around at the people of Israel, how can we who are in Christ be sure that he's going to keep his promise for us? Right? I mean, can I really trust God to keep his word, to not let me be separated from Christ, not just in the good days, not, you know, only in the bad days, in the days when my prayers go unanswered, when I don't even know how to pray, when I don't even feel God's presence in my life, when life hurts, when tragedy strikes, when life is just a disaster, when my health is failing, can I really trust God? Does he really keep his promises? It's a valid question, and it's a question that Paul answers in Romans 9 and 11, 8 as well. Well, it's been a month since I've been preaching in Romans, and I hope you recall, I've been doing Romans in reverse. A little unorthodox, but that's the way I decided to do it. We actually started this series in chapter 14, and then I bounced around from chapter 12 to 16. And the reason I did that is because of context. Context, context, context. The three most important words of understanding your Bible. Right? And so my goal in looking at Romans in reverse was to get a better understanding of the people that Paul is writing to, the reasons that Paul is writing, the context. So you may recall that the Church of Rome was a mixed church. There were Jewish believers, there were Gentile believers. It started as a Jewish Christian community, probably right at Pentecost, when there were Roman Jews who were visiting Jerusalem. And then they went back to Rome, and the church grew. It was a very Jewish church. But then in AD 49, the Emperor Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome, and the church became very Gentile. Gentile in worship, Gentile in leadership, Gentile in culture. About 5 or 6 years later, Claudius died. The Jews came back home, unbelieving and believing Jews. And they found the church was very different. It was very Gentile. It was very difficult to integrate back into the life that they used to have before they were expelled from Rome. And I think many of us who have been in church more than just a couple of weeks understand what happens when you have different points of view among leadership, when you have different cultures colliding in different traditions, right? You get tension, you get conflict, you get disagreements, you get normal church life. So the book of Romans here is highly pastoral. Paul's writing to people. Paul is writing to people he loves. He's not just some theologian. A lot of people read Romans and they're like, it's just a great book of theology. And it is that, but it's so much more. It's pastoral. Paul loves these people. These people we looked at in Romans 16, this whole list of names. He wants them to have unity together, whether they're Jew or Gentile, whether they're rich or poor, slave or free. And this desire of Paul is true of Romans chapter 9 through 11 as well. But there's also another issue. If you were to first read Romans starting in chapter 1, which we didn't, I know, and you work through Paul's presentation of the gospel and human sinfulness, you would see that he talks about this as good news for the Jew first and then the Gentile. But yet you keep reading and you get the sense that Paul kind of deflates the importance of being Jewish. Being Jew or non-Jew doesn't matter before the cross of Christ. Faith does. Faith in Christ. And the fact that the church was becoming less and less Jewish by the time Paul wrote Romans became a bit of a concern. It's hard to know with any degree of certainty, but there's some scholars who estimate that only 2%, more or less, of Jews during the time of Christ in the apostolic age trusted in Christ, became messianic Jews. We don't know, but only 2% possibly. It's estimated the population was around 6 or 7 million at that time, Jews inside of Israel and outside. So that's a pretty small amount. So Paul's working through Romans, as we work through Romans, there's this unsettled question on the back burner. The question is, what about Israel? Right? You know how things get pushed on the back burner? If you like to cook, right? You're multitasking, you're dealing with different issues, different, you know, pots and pans, and you put something on the back burner and you think it's just simmering and you sermonating and you forget about it, and all of a sudden it boils over and now you remember it. That's what Romans 9 through 11 is, that question. What about Israel? Like, Paul, you just deflated the importance of being Jewish. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female. That's Galatians, but you get the sense here. Paul's been teaching the gospel is really good news for all people. It doesn't matter your background. What matters is faith in Christ. And so this question boils over. Yeah, but what about the promises to Israel? What about Israel? Because really, the question here, yes, it's about Israel, but more importantly, it's about God. The character of God. The character of God is on trial here. I mean, we've got this whole Old Testament thing, right? It's huge compared to the New Testament. All these covenants and promises and prophecies. What are we going to do with that? I mean, if God doesn't keep his promises for Israel, can we really trust those promises made in Romans chapter 8? It's a valid question. And so God's on trial here. The mercy of God is in question by some in Paul's audience. And so Romans 9 through 11 is a defense of God's mercy and how he's working that out in his mysterious plan with his people, both Jew and Gentile. So Paul's defending this truth, that God's promises have not failed, in fact, that his plan is unfolding through this difficult concept of sovereign election, through unbelief in Jews, and through belief among Gentiles, and even some Jews, and then through a future restoration. That's the big picture. And so that leads us then to today's text, and the Paul is addressing here in the beginning. And the problem is, if God is really merciful, why are so many Jews, we're thinking about the first century, but you can think about it today, but first century, why are so many Jews outside of God's Messiah-believing people, right? Why is it only like 2% more or less? Why did so many Jews reject their own Messiah? Strange answer. Because God's a God of promises. It doesn't make sense yet, but it will. That's the first big point of Paul's argument in Romans 9 through 11. Yes, God keeps his promises, but they unfold in a way you wouldn't expect. Now, I want to make something clear before I continue this series. I don't have all the answers. So don't ask. I have some ideas. I don't have all the answers, and I know this is a very controversial topic. Right? Throughout the history of the church, there's been a whole spectrum of beliefs regarding the topic of election. I understand that. Throughout the history of the church, and even more so today, in the last 100 years, we could say, there's a whole bunch of views about the modern nation of Israel and how they fall into God's prophetic timetable. And there are also, with all these views, there's a whole bunch of isms, we could say. You know, theological categories that end with ISM, these isms. How we understand election, or how we understand the future in prophecy in Israel. And if anything, this series is probably not going to help you understand those isms more. That's not my goal. I'm not really an ism kind of person. I want to get to what Paul is saying in this text. First and foremost, it might be challenging, it might go against what you already believe, or it might confirm what you believe. But I'm not really interested in preaching isms and theological positions, although they do have their place. What I want is us to get into God's Word, to dig into God's Word here. So I'm not trying to defend any kind of position. What I'm trying to do is be more like an explorer. I've got a light, and I'm shining it on God's Word, and I want you to enter into even some of the difficult passages and texts here that even Bonnie read this morning. So if anything, I want to draw you closer to God through His Word, not present to you a ism regarding election or Israel. I hope that makes sense. If it doesn't, sorry, but we're going to dig in now. First, in verse 1 through 5, we can see that Paul sets the stage here. And it's really like Paul's theological on-ramp, an emotional on-ramp to this whole section about election and Israel and the Gentiles' inclusion. And if you read it and you let it hit you, it's actually very shocking. Paul is filled with grief. He's bleeding and oozing grief. He starts and he says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. This is oath language. He's swearing. He's making an oath here. He's like, look, guys, this is how I feel. I'm telling you the truth. He's dead serious. And then he says how he feels. He says, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race. Cursed. The word's anathema. It means devoted to destruction. That is how Paul feels. I want to point out, it's not always clear in the English, but in the Greek it's pretty clear. This is a hypothetical prayer. He actually says, I were praying, if you were to translate it literally. It shares something that Paul desires, but he can't do. It's like if I were an eagle, I would fly. If I were, but I'm not. But if I were, I would do that. Paul's saying that here. I could pray. I could wish that I would be cursed for all my people, Israel. But I can't. And he actually sounds a lot like Moses in Exodus chapter 32, verse 32. Moses, speaking to God about hard-hearted Israel, rebellious Israel, he says, but now, please, Lord, forgive their sin, but if not, blot me out of your book that you have written. It seems strange. It seems self-sacrificing. It seems suicidal. It's desperate. It's grief-stricken. But think of it this way. If you were Paul, he's saying, these are my people, my family members, right? He had parents. He probably had siblings, cousins. This is my tribe, my nation, my fellow Israelites. They've rejected their only Messiah. This chapter is about real people. Real people who reject Christ. I think it's one reason so many Christians, they get into theological fights over passages like Romans, is they lose sight of people. Right? They're focusing so much on doctrine and theology, they lose sight of lost people, grieving for lost people, family members, people of their tribe, people of their nation. They replace a love for God with the pride of knowledge and theology, and they miss Paul's pastoral emphasis here. Sons and brothers and daughters and moms and dads and cousins and husbands and wives, real people, people that you know as well who reject Christ. I know some of you have family members who reject Christ. And I hope you grieve for them. I hope you grieve in prayer. I hope you join with Paul here in loving them so much that you could even wish, if it were possible, that they could be saved instead of you. That's deep. That's a deep, deep anguish of the soul. It's not logical, it's not rational, it's not impossible, but that's love. That's how Paul feels here. To be a little more accurate with what Paul is going through, right? This is not just love or sentimental. This isn't Paul being overly dramatic. Paul's feeling of anguish is rooted in the Old Covenant Scriptures. He gives a whole list of things here in verse 4 through 5. He lists 8 covenant blessings that belong to his people Israel. He says adoption. In Exodus 4:22, Israel is called God's firstborn son, right? They were declared as a group God's child. Not the other nations, but Israel. He mentions the glory, like the presence in the tabernacle and the temple, God's special presence with his people. He mentions covenants like the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant promised in Jeremiah. He mentions the law, right? God's instructions for them as people. Worship, the whole Levitical system, the sacrifices, the temple, all of that. The feasts, the holidays. Promises, like all the details of the covenants, all the declarations of God's word, the prophecies of the future. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And finally, he mentions the Christ. Right? That's the climax of the promises for Israel. The Christ who came from Israel's flesh, he came, he is God over all, Paul says, blessed forever. These are the people Paul is grieving over. They share in the lineage of the Christ. They're of the same family. They're only Messiah. These are the people who had every divine blessing, every privilege possible that God could have given. They had all these promises, and they didn't believe. They rejected their only Messiah, their only hope, their only salvation. 98% or more or less, we don't know. Didn't believe, didn't care, didn't accept Jesus. It's really the tragedy of any religious unbelief. Many of you know people who are religious. They have spiritual privileges. They grew up in the church. I mean, we think they should somehow grant salvation. We think like they should be more inclined to be saved, right? The Christians who grew up, for example, they were baptized, they were dedicated as a child, they memorized Bible verses, they were in VBS every year, they were in Sunday school every Sunday, they sing hymns, they were at Wednesday night church, they take communion, they hear God's word preached. Doesn't guarantee salvation. You know people who were like that. Where are they today? All these spiritual blessings and privileges and nothing. No faith. So I want us to understand that Paul is preaching truth here with tears. Something we need to do. He is suffering. He's teaching doctrine in the midst of suffering, grieving over his people. He's teaching people to trust and obey and bank on God's sovereign mercy, even when the situation looks bleak. Even when you don't find any good reasons to do it, you can trust in God's promises. You can bank on his mercy. And regarding that mercy, there's still that nagging question. Paul's going to answer in these chapters. Yeah, but if Israel had all these blessings, right? These eight big blessings that Paul just listed, and they still reject their Messiah, maybe somehow God has failed. I mean, wasn't that part of the promise? Like God was going to save his people from their sins? Isn't that what Jesus' name means? Yeshua? He will save? That was the promise. But what happened? Where are all the Jews during Paul's day, worshiping and praising Jesus as their Messiah? Aha. Maybe it's not their fault. Maybe God doesn't keep his promises. He promised he would save his people from their sins. Maybe God's at fault. If Israel, by and large, was unsaved, is God still trustworthy? Look at verse 6. Paul says, it's not as though the word of God has failed. Some translations put it into a question, although it's not a question in the original, but it's kind of helpful. Has the word of God failed? Has God failed to keep his promises? More literally, has the word of God fallen? Paul's answer, no. God has not dropped the ball on his people. But it's not just a no, it's a very strange answer. Look at the rest of verse 6. For not all of those who are from Israel are Israel. Right? I mean, on the one hand, you should read that and be like, huh? Like, what do you mean? Most of Israel rejected their Messiah. They were lost. It's looking like God's not a promise keeper. And Paul says, no, actually, God does keep his promises. It's just that he didn't really make them to everybody. Not all Israel is really Israel. Verse 7 says, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. Huh? What do you mean? Abraham's children aren't really his children? That'd be like me telling my kids they're not really my kids because they don't act like me. And they might be, yeah, but Daddy, I've got a birth certificate here, you know? I'm really your child. Or what if I told you, you know, the church is not really the church, or not all the church is really the church? You'd be like, huh? Like, I'm looking around, like, I got a membership card, or I was baptized, or, you know, we look like the church, we're doing church here, we talk like the church. I mean, we even smell like the church, right? No, wrong, Paul says. Wrong. So Paul's somewhat strange statement here, it launches us into this entire discussion of God's sovereign purposes in election. Or we could even say election within election. And so Paul defends and he illustrates this statement that not all of Israel is really Israel by giving us three examples from the Old Testament. He looks back at the Old Testament scriptures to prove that God is a promise keeper. It's just that God's promises are unfolding in a way that wasn't really expected. So Paul's first point or illustration is about Isaac in verse 7 through 9. He says, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." In other words, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. So Paul's responding to the issue of Israel's unbelief. And his first point is God's promises have not failed because God's promises were never tied to mere biology. Most of the Jews probably disagreed during the time of Christ and Paul. I think if many of us were to read the Old Testament, we may disagree too. It looks like God's promises were tied to biology, right? He made the promise to Abraham about his offspring and descendants and being like the sand of the seashore and the stars in the sky. It sounds very biological. It sounds like we're talking about babies, right? Lots of Jewish babies, all inheriting the promise. And so Paul proves his point by actually going back to the very text that I think Jews would have used to defend their argument about biology and inheriting the promise. Paul speaks of Isaac. He implies Ishmael, but he doesn't mention him in name. And he gives us this illustration. It's a real historical illustration, but it's with a deep theological significance in this text. Both sons are Abraham's sons. But only Isaac is the child of promise. Right? God promised that Sarah would conceive. He never promised anything about Hagar and Ishmael. Now, he did actually bless both children. It's not a question of blessing. Ishmael received God's blessings in the wilderness of Beersheba. The angel of God, he came and he appeared to Hagar and he promised to make Ishmael into a great nation. So that's not in question here. It's about the promise, the covenant. Genesis 21:12 says, "It was through Isaac that your offspring shall be named." It was through the line of Isaac, the line of the promise of God's covenant, that this redemption would take place. So Israel thought, we're Abraham's descendants, therefore we are God's people. And Paul says, nope, actually, that's not enough. Right? Ishmael was Abraham's descendant as well. But the promise didn't go through that line. It went through Isaac. Isaac was chosen by God specifically to carry the promise. God's in charge, in other words, not man. God selects, God chooses, God determines, not man. God chose Isaac freely. He wasn't even the firstborn child. He didn't earn it. He didn't merit it. He wasn't more worthy. Same with Abraham and Sarah. You look at their situation, laughed at God. She didn't merit it. Abraham doubted, so he took a young wife to try to get things done and get this promise moving. That wasn't it, though, because it's not about merit. It's about mercy. That's not how God operates. We keep coming back to it so often. We think somehow we merit something. And God says, no, it's mercy, sovereign mercy. So Paul's first point here is belonging to God's covenant is not by bloodline. It's not automatic. It wasn't automatic for Israel. It's not automatic for us, for we who grew up in the church. That's not how God works. If God worked that way, if he worked on merit, then his promises would fail because they'd be dependent upon man. But they're not dependent upon us, and so God always keeps his promises. God's covenant family is defined by his promise, his choice, not by human biology or human merit. Now, the next historical illustration that Paul gives is in verse 10, and we're not going to deal with that today. It's regarding Jacob and Esau. We'll pick that up next week. And we'll see how God continues to work out his sovereign mercy in the lives of Jacob and Esau and Pharaoh and Moses and even us. But until then, I want you to remember the main point. Does God keep his promises? Amen. He does. Absolutely. God's word has not failed. It never has and never will. Even when it looks like it from a human perspective, even when you have questions and doubts, God keeps his promises. His promises are never based on who our parents were. They're never based on what blood runs in our veins or what we think we have earned or not earned. That's not how God works. His promises are based on his call, on his grace, on his mercy, on his purpose and his will. And at times it looks really, really odd or even frustrating, hard to comprehend, maybe even not fair. God's a God of mercy. We can be assured, as Paul says, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. That's good news. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, once again, I thank you for this word that we're just digging into. I pray you would give us humble hearts, teachable hearts, moldable hearts. Help us to see the truth of your word and be shaped and conformed into the image of Christ. That's what we desire. We want to be more like Jesus. Give us the faith we need. Give us the eyes we need, the ears we need to trust and obey you. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.